Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable or to be pitied. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruit of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruit, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Else what shall we do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are we then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And surely God will bless to us this passage of his own precious word. I just want to divide the passage that we've read together up into three sections. I'm not going to divide the whole chapter tonight, but you've all noticed that each of these headings begins with a P. So we'll get some more sweet peas next week, we hope, but here's three just to start us off tonight. First of all, we've got the proof of his resurrection, I think, from verse 1 down to verse 11. And we're thinking particularly in that section of the appearances of Christ, which are raised by the Apostle Paul. So, from verse 1 to verse 11, we have the proof of resurrection. And then when we come to verse 12, I think down to verse 19, but we'll see that there are other verses included in this section, but verse 12 down to verse 19, we have brought before us there some problems if there is no resurrection. And that's raised out of the question that we find in verse number 12. How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? And the apostle begins to deal with a number of things that are raised and would be the result of no resurrection. But I think really when we come to verse number 29 down to verse 34, he continues to deal with the idea of problems, because verse 20 down to verse 28 is a little parenthetic section. If you've got a Newbery Bible, at least you'll find that he puts it in brackets. Not that they're inspired, I don't think, but I think it is obvious it is a little parenthetic section from verse 20 down to verse 28. And in that, I think he brings before us God's program as a result of resurrection. And it's lovely to see that the apostle can't wait, he can't wait to get to the end of dealing with the problems to assert the importance of the resurrection of Christ. And he says in verse 20, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruit of them that slept." And we'll see that there is from that, drawn out by the apostle, a little prophetic program that would be very important for you and I, as well as for the Lord Jesus and for God himself in the future. And it all depends upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to think about these three sections this evening. I'm trying to keep my eye on the clock. I don't have a good record here of finishing in time, so maybe tonight will be the first time I manage to do that. So we're thinking about, first of all, the proof of resurrection. It is interesting that the apostle begins in verses 1 and 2 by mentioning the gospel. And I think we need to underline, don't we, that the resurrection is an integral part of the gospel. And the apostle is emphasising that to the Corinthians, causing them to think back to the time of their salvation. And he says, "I declare to you the gospel which I preach," he says, "which you received and wherein ye stand." And of course he goes on to emphasise that this is the gospel by which you are saved. And if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. And I suppose we've got to ask the question there, how could they have believed in vain? Well, I think he's really going to show that if they have believed a gospel that does not contain the resurrection, then they have surely believed in vain. And as we go down through the chapter, we'll see that the resurrection of Christ is absolutely essential to the gospel and to salvation and to every other blessing that we would receive as God's people. It's interesting as well just to notice that they had received it, he says, and that they were standing in this gospel. And he says, it's the gospel by which you are saved. Now, if you look at verse 2 and look at the tense, you'll notice that he's actually saying to them, it's the gospel by which you are being saved. It's in the present continuous tense. Not that I know anything about tenses, but the commentators would tell us it's in the present continuous tense. And that shows that it's not only a matter of what happened in the past, but that they are continuing to be saved because of this gospel that they received and that they believed and that they were standing in. I suppose we need to appreciate, don't we, that there are different aspects of salvation. That there is salvation that belongs to the past, but there's also a progressive aspect of salvation that belongs to the present and goes on through our earthly life. And ultimately, salvation will be consummated, won't it, at the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in what way would we be continuing to be saved today as a result of the gospel? Well, not just because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did at Calvary, but by virtue of the fact that the Lord Jesus has been raised from the dead, and that as a living man at God's right hand, he is able to keep on saving us day by day. And the effectiveness of his work goes on because he is raised again from the dead. So that's a very important thing just to see at the very beginning, that the resurrection of Christ is integral to the gospel message that we preach. And let us just pause for a minute in a practical way to emphasise that when some of us are on the platform regularly preaching the gospel, then we ought to in some way, I would believe, we ought to in some way introduce the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and remind folks that as Paul does here, he not only died for our sins and was buried, but that he rose again the third day. And so it's important to present a risen Christ. And of course, when you go through the Acts of the Apostles, you'll find that that was the practice in the early preaching of the Apostles, that they constantly referred not only to Christ's death and burial, but also to his resurrection. And maybe if we emphasise that more, perhaps we would see more results in the preaching of this message. So the resurrection is integral to the preaching of the gospel. But the second thing I want to emphasise is this, that the resurrection is scriptural. It's scriptural. Paul emphasises that here, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. So the resurrection of Christ is scriptural. And of course, when we think of his death, we can readily go back, can't we, to passages that would tell us not only about the fact of his death, but the details of his death. And we go to passages like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, which are commonly quoted, and others in the Old Testament that remind us about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it was detailed beforehand in the scriptures. He died according to the scriptures. But then we've got to take it that his burial is the evidence of his death. But says Paul, he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And of course we can justify the resurrection of Christ from Old Testament passages and from Old Testament types. I say types because the Lord Jesus himself used a type, didn't he, to speak of his resurrection when he referred to Jonah. And he said in Matthew chapter 12 that a wicked and perverse generation seeketh after a sign, but there shall be no sign given it save the sign of Jonah the prophet. And as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the bowels of the earth. And he was indicating, of course, that the time in which he was buried was a limited period of time, and he was going to rise again on that third and appointed day. And so, by type, we can see it in the Old Testament scriptures. But then we can see it implicitly stated as we go to passages like Psalm number 16. And again, it's interesting just to reflect that Psalm 16 is used by the apostles in Acts chapter 2. And again, in Acts chapter 13, it's used by the apostles to confirm the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, when we go to that passage, we find that in it, the psalmist would declare to us that God would show to him the paths of life, and that it would not be possible for him to see corruption. And when we come to Acts chapter 2, it says this, concerning David writing those words, he seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ. And so the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is scriptural. That is vitally important. It's a good thing, you know, to have eyewitness accounts, which we're going to look at in a minute, but we don't just depend on the eyewitness accounts. We base our faith on the scriptures of truth. And everything that we believe, whether it be in relation to the death of Christ, or those other precious truths that we could think of in relation to the Lord Jesus, we believe them because they are taught in the Word of God. We get our conviction from the Holy Scriptures. And so, there are passages that the Lord Jesus referred to by type. There are others that are implicitly stated, like Psalm 16. And of course, I believe again, Isaiah 53. Again, towards the end of Isaiah 53 would be an indication to us again that the Lord Jesus Christ scripturally was going to rise again from the dead. And we all love to think of those words. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. He anticipated a day when, as a result of the fruit of his work at Calvary, he would see. And of course, if he just died and that was the end of things, how could he see any fruit for his cross work? But he says, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And so we think of these passages that relate scripturally to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I suppose it's necessary for us just to emphasise too that the resurrection is, I'm going to use a word here, which my wife was here, she would give me a telling off, but just to keep this theme going, it's integral and it's scriptural and it is also corporeal. It relates to the body. It relates to the body. It was a physical resurrection. And that's important for us to emphasize, never mind the word, but get the idea behind it, that it relates to the body of the Lord Jesus. There are those who would teach today that the resurrection of Christ was a spiritual resurrection. But why does Paul say that he died and that he was buried before he tells us that he rose again? Well, of course, what was it that died? Well, he died in his flesh. His body died on the cross. And of course, what was it that was buried? It was his body that was buried. That's what they embalmed and anointed with those spices and put in the tomb. It was his body. And of course, the Lord Jesus, he explicitly says that, doesn't he? Destroy the temple of this body, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And so the resurrection of Christ, it relates to his body. And so does every other resurrection. It is a bodily resurrection. And it's important for you and I to appreciate that, I think, that it's our body that the scriptures are talking about when it speaks of resurrection. You see, resurrection takes us out of the grave. That's one stage in the dealings of God with us. And rapture takes us to the air. And John 14 tells us about reception to the Father's house. But, you know, resurrection doesn't take us to the Father's house. Resurrection takes us out of the grave. And we need these other processes to go through, if we can call them processes, before we arrive at the Father's house. But the first of these stages is bodily resurrection. And of course, God is interested in our bodies. You remember that when Paul prays in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he indicates to us that God is interested in all parts of us being saved and sanctified. And he says, I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's concerned not only about our souls and our spirits, but he's concerned about our bodies. And that salvation, redemption would not be complete if our bodies were not raised from the dead. And of course the apostle deals with that, doesn't he? In Romans chapter 8, he thinks of the redemption of the body. And it's a wonderful thing, not my subject, so I can't deviate into that, but it's a wonderful thing to appreciate that our bodies are going really to be changed. It's not my subject tonight, but maybe next week we'll touch on that. Our bodies are going to be changed at the coming again of the Lord Jesus. So let us hold to this, that it is a bodily resurrection. But when we come to verses 5 to 8, I want to just emphasize to us here that the resurrection of Christ is verifiable. It's verifiable. It can be verified. And that's very important to the public testimony that Paul is raising here in relation to the resurrection. And you'll notice that he brings before us six appearances of the Lord Jesus on resurrection ground. Now, of course, as we go to Acts chapter 1, as Luke thinks about it, he tells us that the Lord Jesus showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. By many infallible proofs. Paul cites six of them here, and they're all to men. And that's very significant, because Paul is dealing with the public testimony of things. I know some of the sisters might not like this, but the testimony of women, you see, in those days wasn't really received publicly. I know that's not true today, but it was in the days when Paul was writing this, that the testimony of women would really not have been admissible. And that's perhaps why he singularly relates to the testimony of men here in 1 Corinthians 15 in relation to the resurrection. That doesn't mean to say that the testimony of women wasn't important in relation to the resurrection. You go to the Gospels, and of course great emphasis is put upon the testimony of the sisters. And sad to say, when they brought the word to the disciples in the upper room, they were told that the words seemed as idle tales, and they weren't just prepared to believe them. But of course it's recorded in the Word of God. Those appearances to Mary and to the other women, and how lovely it is just to study those passages and see that the Lord Jesus did appear to women as he was raised again from the dead. But here we have six references to men as the Lord Jesus Christ showed himself alive. I think it's interesting that the Word of God says too, doesn't it, that everything is to be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. But here you could say Paul gives us twice that amount. Not just two or three, but he gives us six. So we have a double confirmation of the testimony that Christ has been raised from the dead. And of course he cites that he appeared to Cephas, to Peter, and then to the 12. Now it's interesting that we don't really have any details of the resurrection appearance to Peter, except to say in the Gospels that the Lord has risen indeed and had appeared unto Simon. But we don't know any details of that. But evidently the Lord appeared to Peter, and appeared to him, we would judge, privately, because Peter needed that private restoration. Remember that the last that Peter had seen of Christ was when he had denied him. And that the Lord, as he turned coming out of the judgment hall, it says that he looked on Peter, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now Peter was not left with the bitterness of that experience, because the Lord graciously appeared unto him. And what a transformation came into the experience of Peter as a result of seeing Christ alive from the dead. So he appeared unto Simon. Then he appeared to the 12, we are told. That's an interesting statement. And you might say, well, how could he have appeared to the 12? Because Judas had betrayed him, and he was never in the upper room. And Matthias had not yet been appointed until we get to Acts chapter 1 as the 12th apostle. And then the upper room experiences that we find in John chapter 20, of course, on the first occasion Thomas was missing. So how did he appear to the 12? Well, I think the answer to that simply is that the 12 is a technical term. And it doesn't just mean the number 12, but it's speaking representatively of those who were those chosen apostles that the Lord Jesus called to come after him. And I think really is a technical term, really. It doesn't apply just to the number, but it really means those apostles specifically that the Lord Jesus Christ called. And of course, at some point, that disciple who was added to the number, he must have seen the Lord Jesus Christ on Resurrection Ground. We don't know exactly, maybe he was in that number later that's called all the apostles. And I think maybe that was the occasion when he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he was seen of them as he ascended back into the presence of his Father. And I think perhaps that particular disciple was there at that point. And to be an apostle, he had to really see the Lord Jesus on Resurrection Ground. So, he appeared to the 12. And after that, Paul says he was seen of about 500 brethren at one time. And of course, that's a tremendous statement, isn't it? And not only does he say that, he says that the greater part of these remain alive to this day. In other words, Paul is saying, if you want the names and addresses, I can give them to you. You can go and check it with them. Don't just take my word for it. You can go and verify it with them. And they will tell you that they saw the Lord Jesus alive from the dead. You know, if we were dealing with any other case, you know, if someone said to you, I saw Osama bin Laden in Quitburn, I suppose you'd say, don't be silly. You know, but if they could bring 500 witnesses to you that saw him in Whitburn, I suppose you would have to accept that, wouldn't you? And here we have over 500 brethren, we are told, that saw the Lord Jesus Christ alive from the dead. And it couldn't be refuted in any way. And the thing can be verified, he says, by those who are still alive today. After that, he says he was seen of James. Now, that's an interesting one as well, because most of the commentators would take this to be James, the Lord's brother. And constantly we've heard folks say that the resurrection appearances were only to believers. And I would agree with that. But that means, really, that if none of his brethren believed in him while he was alive, it must mean that James was converted upon the death of the Lord Jesus and before he rose again on the third day. Because I do believe that the Lord Jesus did only appear to those who were believers. And it must have been that the death of Christ on the cross was a means of converting his own half-brother in the flesh. And it's a wonderful thing to think about, isn't it? The impact that the death of the Lord Jesus had in his own family. And James evidently trusted him. And here we are told he was seen of James. And then he says he was seen of all the apostles. And I've already indicated, I think that was probably the occasion when he led them out as far as to Bethany and ascended. And they witnessed him going up into heaven. And Paul says in verse 8, last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. And what he means by that is that he didn't have the same resurrection experience of Christ as the others did. He didn't see the Lord Jesus Christ during those 40 days when he was here upon earth. But he saw the Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road when he appeared to him from heaven. So he not only could testify to a resurrected Christ, but to an ascended Christ who appeared unto him. And what a wonderful experience Paul had there that brought him to salvation on the road to Damascus. Now it's interesting that there are other appearances that Paul doesn't cite here. I'm going to stick my neck out again and say that I think that there are at least, and maybe we'll cover it by that, there are at least 11 recorded appearances of the Lord Jesus. And maybe we'll have a prize if you can tell me all 11 next week. You can look it up and do your homework, and let's see who can find out where those 11 appearances are. And maybe you'll come up with more. But there are at least 11 recorded appearances of the Lord Jesus on Resurrection Ground. And it's interesting just to go back to the Gospels and to notice those resurrection appearances. But what Paul is doing here is, he's bringing before us these evidences, and he's saying to us, it's verifiable, it's verifiable. We can bring the testimony of others to bear upon it, as he appeared to individuals and to groups of people in different places and at different times, that will give the proof that the Lord Jesus Christ is raised again from the dead. And of course there are those verses from verse 9 to verse 11 that show the effect that this had upon the Apostle Paul, that changed him to become a preacher of the gospel. And he realises in that his own unworthiness and the greatness of the grace of God in his life that has singled him out and made him an apostle. And he speaks here about how he felt about that he was really unworthy of it, and that he was just an apostle by the grace of God and by the abundant dealing of Christ with him. Nevertheless, we have in these opening verses a tremendous amount of proof that is brought to support the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now when we come to verse 12, there is brought before us there the statement that was evidently being made by false teachers amongst the Corinthians, that there is no resurrection of the dead. And Paul challenges them with regard to this. If Christ be preached, and think of the impact of that, he's saying, in your own lives, and the impact of it for your salvation, your ongoing salvation. And he's saying, if that's what's preached, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Well, Paul goes on, doesn't he, to show that the resurrection of Christ is undeniable. It's undeniable. It doesn't matter what folks say, you cannot deny the resurrection of Christ. And he's going to show to us the implications and results of saying that the Lord Jesus Christ is not raised, and that there is no resurrection from the dead. And I want to just think about these matters that are raised by Paul in couplets. And I think we can couple them together. And if we say that there is no resurrection, first of all, Paul says in verses 13 and 14, it infringes on the work of Christ and upon Christ himself. It infringes upon Christ and upon his work. And so he says there in verse 13 that if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? And if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. So it has big implications for the Lord Jesus. He's not risen. And big implications for you and for me who have believed in him. Because preaching is just empty. It can bring nothing to us. And our faith that we have placed in him really is to no effect whatsoever. And that's a solemn thing to think about, isn't it? But Paul shows that it not only infringes upon Christ and upon his work, but it also infringes upon God and upon the servants of God. Because when we come to verse 15, the apostle says there that we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. We, he says, are false witnesses of God. In other words, this infringes upon God's glory and God's truthfulness. God has given us this message to preach, and if you say that there is no resurrection, then that is really casting a shadow upon God himself, and how solemn it is to do that. And also upon our testimony as his witnesses. And of course, the apostle is indicating again that that has implications for the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ as well. When we come to verse 16 and 17, he shows that, and also to say that there is no resurrection, it infringes on the gospel and its effectiveness. The gospel and its effectiveness. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. And that's a solemn thing to think about. Of course, we know that the Lord Jesus was, as Paul says in the Roman epistle, he was delivered for our offences, but he was raised again because of our justification. And so we cannot claim to be justified before God if Christ is not raised. Christ was raised because of our justification. And God gave evidence to the great truth that all that Christ did on the cross was acceptable by the fact that he raised him again from the dead. And we must hold on to that tonight. Because if Christ is not raised, Paul says, we are still in our sins, and our faith, again, is in vain. So it infringes on the gospel and its effectiveness. And in verses 18 and 19, you'll notice that it infringes too on our future hope, and also on our present testimony and its validity. Because he says there that they which have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in this life only we have hope, we are of all men to be pitied. And so, if Christ is not raised, and if there is no resurrection, then those who have died, Paul says, they have perished. They have perished. There's no hope for the future. There's nothing to look forward to beyond the grave. But of course, it doesn't only affect that, Paul says, it affects our present testimony. And it means this, that we are all just people to be pitied, because we have nothing now and we have nothing in the future. But you know, as Paul writes those words to the Corinthians, he really can't wait till he gets to deal with the rest of the problems. He's got to come in at that point and he's got to assert, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruit of them that slept. Now let's just jump on, and we'll come back to that section to finish with. Let's just jump on to verse 29, because I think he carries on this idea of testimony. And he's saying in verse 29, what shall we do that are baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? And so he's thinking of two things here. I think he's thinking, first of all, of the continuity of testimony. Now, there are lots of ideas about what being baptized for the dead means. Does it mean that somebody died and because they didn't have the opportunity to be baptized, somebody was baptized in their place? I don't think it means that. I think Paul is using a military analogy here, and he's thinking of the soldiers as they would have gone into the battle. And of course, what they did in those days, they lined up in different lines. And the front line would be the first to face the enemy. And when that first line fell, the second line stepped forward and took their place. And Paul is using that kind of analogy here to show that Christian testimony continues. There are those who were baptized and who bore the testimony and the brunt of the testimony, and they have died. And others have stepped forward to fill the ranks that they have left. And they have been baptized. And they are bearing testimony for Christ. And Paul is saying, to go on with that kind of process, it really is a fallacy. There's nothing in it at all if there's no resurrection, if Christ is not raised. There's no point in filling up the ranks. There's no point in baptizing people. Because we know that baptism speaks of Christ's death and burial and resurrection, and our death and burial and resurrection with him. And there's really no point, is there, in carrying on Christian testimony in that way if there's no resurrection. And of course Paul goes on and he says, well, there's also no point in suffering. There's no point in me going through the experiences in the body that I've gone through, why should I jeopardize my life every hour? And he says, what was the point of me fighting with beasts at Ephesus? What's the point of me being in situations where I die daily? And he's thinking of his persecution and suffering because the Lord Jesus called him to that. And there's no point, he says, in all that. But really, there's no resurrection of the dead. And so he's thinking of this idea of continuing testimony. Now let's go back. That's the problems. And I think Paul deals with them well, doesn't he? But he can't wait to get to the end of the problems. He needs to get in and mention this great program that God has set out consequent upon the resurrection of Christ. And there are certain things that Paul mentions in verses 20 to 28 that are really important. He starts off, of course, with the resurrection of Christ. Now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruit of them that slept. So he talks about the resurrection. And then he talks about the return of Christ, the return of Christ. And he speaks about Christ, the first fruit, after the reign of Christ, at his coming. And so he thinks beyond the immediate resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and he thinks on to that time when Christ is going to come, the coming of Christ. And then he thinks about the reign of Christ. He's talking about the 1,000-year reign, when the Lord Jesus Christ will come back and he will set up his kingdom in this world from which he has been despised and rejected. And he tells us, doesn't he, that the Lord Jesus Christ must reign. He must reign. And it's a wonderful thing to appreciate that God is going to bring the Lord Jesus Christ back to set up his kingdom in this world from which he was despised and rejected. So he talks about the resurrection of Christ and the return of Christ and the reign of Christ, and he talks about the removal of all the enemies of Christ, and he tells us he's going to reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that's going to be destroyed is death itself. And in that there is an inference, isn't there, that there must be something beyond death, because he's going to put death away forever and going to bring in a world where there is no death and where there is no sorrow and where there is no tears. And he envisages that time, I think, as he brings us even to the eternal state, the rendering of all things back to God, and the restoration of everything under the benign sway of God himself. And he thinks about the subjugation of all things, but eventually the rendering of all things under the benign sway of God. And this is a great objective, isn't it, of the Lord Jesus Christ coming into this world and dying on the cross and being raised again from the dead. It is that he might bring back to God all that God would have him to recover. And that's going to be accomplished. He says that God may be all in all. And of course, I believe that Mr. Newbery again points out that that is God, the triune God. God, the triune God. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Everything is going to be subject to them in that future glorious day. And so there's a great prophetic program that we haven't got time to deal with in detail tonight, but you can see it all set out by the apostle there, what's going to happen in the future. But what is fundamental in what Paul says is the fact that it's Christ the first fruit, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. And he's taking us back, isn't he, to the Feast of First Fruit that we find in Leviticus chapter 23. And that in itself is a wonderful study to think about the Feast of Passover and unleavened bread, and then the Feast of First Fruit, which speaks of resurrection. And of course, what happened in that day of First Fruit? Well, the wave sheaf was taken from the field, and it was brought to the priest And the priest waved that sheaf in the presence of God to signify that there was a harvest out there that was yet to be reaped. And Paul is using an illustrative type here to show us that that sheaf spoke of Christ. When he would be raised from the dead and waved, so to speak, in all of his resurrection glory in the presence of God. And of course, the fact that Christ has been raised is the great assurance that others are going to be raised. And as Paul says here, Christ the first fruit, afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. And of course, he's saying here, there is an order to resurrection. I suppose we need to emphasize too that this he's speaking about is an out resurrection. It's an out resurrection. It's a resurrection out from amongst the dead. There are others that are left in the grave. But what he's talking about here is the resurrection of those who are believers, the resurrection of Christ, and then the out resurrection of others who have believed in Christ. And it's not only an out resurrection, but there's an order to that resurrection. And what is that order? Well, Christ is first. And he has a prior place. He is supreme in resurrection. But after what he says, they that are Christ at his coming. And we need to appreciate what he's speaking about here is the first resurrection. The first resurrection. Christ the first fruit. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. And it has different stages. It begins with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. There are those who will be raised at the rapture when he comes to the air. And there are those tribulation saints who will be raised prior to the setting up of the millennial kingdom. And Old Testament saints must be raised prior to the setting up of the millennial kingdom as well, because Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they're going to sit down with them in the kingdom, the Lord says. So Old Testament saints will be raised prior to the setting up of the kingdom, and all of them will take part in the first resurrection. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruit, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Now, I've got Psalms 22. I just haven't dealt with maybe a couple of verses there, so maybe we'll touch them next week. But there's a practical implication there, isn't there, at the end of the verses that we read, that we must await to righteousness and sin not, and these things ought to have a practical bearing upon our life and our testimony today. That's the word of God.